Jesus said, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." You may find these words recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 9 at verse 6. This was an answer to the question in the very same verse where there's Saul of Tarsus. He said, "Lord, what is it you want me to do?" First of all, the question is very straightforward. And so also is the answer. The question can be easily understood. It appears that it comes from a good and honest heart. And the answer also is straightforward, and it could be understood. Let me explain the context. If you have the Bible, help, the words of Christ are in red. This is a personal conversation with Saul of Tarsus and Jesus Christ, the resurrected Messiah. If you look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, you will see Paul referencing the fact that he saw the Lord. This is where Saul saw the Lord, on the road to Damascus. And he asked the question, "Lord, what is it you want me to do?" Well, that is the question tonight. That's the question we're going to raise. That's the question we're going to answer. So if you'll open up your Bible to the book of Acts in chapter 9, we're going to begin here shortly. As we continue in our series of lessons, of course, I want to pause, first of all and always, and I want to acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. I would like to use the words of the psalmist from the 116th Psalm. This psalm talks about thanksgiving for deliverance from death. And just a few verses where the psalmist offers thanks. He says in verse 5, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful." And then he says in verse 12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits towards me?" That's the question. And the way that we answer that question is because we receive the blessings that God provides and we express our gratitude to him. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And so for his love and his mercy and his grace, we give thanks. And for every good and perfect gift that come from above, and for every and all spiritual blessing that are in Christ, and for this wonderful fellowship that God has put us in. And I'm grateful once again to stand before you as you have extended the invitation to me and my beautiful bride, Bessie, to come to worship and work with you in this special effort. I'm so grateful to my good brother and your lovely bride, Sue, Brother J.R. Your prayers are working. Please continue to pray. I thank you, Brother Ron, for leading us in prayer. Thank you, our good brother, for helping us to lift our voices in praise to God. I'm grateful for all the saints of this good church. I'm grateful for my brethren who've come from other places to assist us. If you're here from the community, we just want you to know that we're a people of God, and we're opening up God's word to study God's word about what I believe are timely things. And one of the things I want to talk to you about tonight is this example of conversion that we see in the book of Acts in chapter 9. There are several examples of conversion that we find in the Bible that tells a person exactly what they need to do if they're looking for salvation, if they're looking for the Lord, if they're looking for the truth. It will tell them exactly what they need to do. And in case we haven't observed, most of the examples of conversion are from people who are already religious. You've already heard me say that it's important that our young people remember their creators in the day of their creator in the days of their youth, because the difficult days are going to come. And oftentimes, it's a part of human nature. It's oftentimes difficult for people to change, especially religious people. But this example of conversion will help us to understand that when we come face to face with the truth, change is necessary. And so as we look at this example, first of all, it will apply to those who have never obeyed the gospel. What I mean by that is they've never done what the Bible says they need to do in order to be saved, in order to come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, in order to have their sins forgiven, in order to be justified, in order to be made right by God. And second of all, it also applies to those of us who are Christians. We've been baptized for the remission of our sins. And we may not be worshiping correctly. We may be lax in our worship. We may be lax in our service to God. We may be lax in our roles, in our homes, in our families, or maybe on our job or wherever we live. Because this question, Lord, what is it you want me to do, applies to every last one of us. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, understanding what the will of the Lord is." And so I hope with this lesson that we can understand what the will of the Lord is for all of us. So I invite you now to study with me in the book of Acts in chapter 9. That's the question we're going to ask, and that's the question we're going to answer. The book of Acts in chapter 9, we're going to begin at verse 1. The Bible says, "And then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Well, first of all, Saul is mentioned back over in the book of Acts in chapter 7. We're going to go there shortly. But first of all, what we see about this Saul of Tarsus, his zeal for persecuting disciples of the Lord, they call the way here. And that may be because of the statement that Jesus made in the book of John in chapter 14 at verse 6, prior to his imminent departure. Remember, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so they were called the way. Those people who are followers of Jesus Christ today, they're called Christians. They wouldn't be called Christians until Acts in chapter 11, verse 26, but they're called Christians because they belong to Jesus Christ. They're called brethren. That's because of their relationship to one another. That is because God is our Father and they are children of God. And so Jesus, our elder brother, we are related to one another because of our spiritual birth. They're called servants in the kingdom. The kingdom conveys to our mind the governing aspect of that relationship. When we raised the question yesterday, who is Jesus? We understand that Jesus is Creator. He is also the Savior. He is also the Lord. And he's also the judge. And the Lord, of course, conveys to our mind that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is sovereign. He's got the right to rule over us because God gave him that right. And as we also mentioned that he is God's final spokesman, prophet, he is also our high priest, and he is also our king. And so he reigns over us. The children of God, of course, they're called the family of God. The family of God conveys to our mind the togetherness aspect of that relationship. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereupon the whole family in heaven and earth is named." They're called the body of Christ. The body, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, conveys to our mind, listen to this, the unity aspect of that relationship, where individual members are members of his body. They're called the church because of the ecclesia. They're called out of the world. They're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it conveys to our mind, listen to this, the assembling aspect of that relationship. So the people of God are known by words the Holy Spirit conveys to our mind that help us to understand our relationship to God and our relationship to one another. But Saul was persecuting Christians. Jerusalem was about 140 miles away. And Paul had letters which gave him official authority to arrest Jewish Christians and to bring them to Jerusalem. And as I said, we meet him over in the book of Acts in chapter 7. Now, this context goes all the way to the book of Acts in chapter 6 when we're introduced to a man by the name of Stephen. Because the Bible says in Acts 6 at verse 10 that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And so they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard and speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And so then that's when Stephen gets up and he speaks. He talks about the history of Israel. But not only that, in the talking about the history, he talks about the fact that how they rejected God and how they rejected God's prophets. And as he gets to the very end of it, look at what he says with reference to the fact that they killed the Christ. He says in verse 51, he says, "You stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man.'" See, that's that phrase Jesus used exclusively of himself, I believe refers to no doubt his humanity. But here Stephen uses that phrase, "the Son of Man," standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And here we are introduced to him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was there when Stephen was killed. And look at what they did for him, for what he said, for what he taught. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I think this prayer is important, because I believe that we're going to see this prayer answered in the book of Acts in chapter 9. I want you to keep that in mind. But I want you to know that Saul was there. And what we see happening here is exactly what Jesus said would happen in the book of Acts in chapter 1 at verse 8. That when the gospel would be spread, it would begin at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then it would spread to the uttermost parts of the world. And up until this point, the gospel had only been spread in Jerusalem and Judea. In Acts in chapter 8 in particular, it would be spread in Samaria. And so they carried devout men. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, verse 2. And they made great lamentation over him. And look at verse 3. "And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison." And that just says it lightly here, as Luke writes. But I got to tell you what, it's more than that. But I want to say this, folks, that the disciples suffered much through beatings and confiscation of property, imprisonment, and even death at the hands of Saul. But I got to let you know, folks, that this persecution wasn't all bad. There was some good results of it. Look at verse 4. "And therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." And you find the connection, the book of Acts in chapter 11, the connection with the beginning of the church at Antioch. Do you see what we're looking at here? We're looking at what you might call a before picture, and then we're going to look at an after picture. You may have seen those in advertisement. Something that looks not so well over here, but then when you look at it here, it looks a whole lot better. We're just getting a glimpse of what Saul of Tarsus was like. But like I say, it's got to be more than that. And I'm going to tell you again why this lesson is so important. Because all of us have done things wrong. But whenever we feel the pains of guilt and we learn that we have been wrong and that change is necessary in our lives, we can look at this example and know that we serve a God who is merciful and kind. And oftentimes you see mercy and grace together. One has to do with forgiveness of sins, and the other one has to do with relief of consequences. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life. I want you to hold your finger here. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Philippians in chapter 3. Because by his own pen, of course, by inspiration, the Apostle Paul tells us a little bit more about what he was like before. Look at verse 4, chapter 3, Philippians. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. You know, last night, remember we talked about the Sadducees? The Sadducees, according to Acts 23:8, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection. You know what that tells us? You could be religious or you could be wrong. He was a man who was religious. Not only was he religious, he was morally upright. He says that he was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, according to the law of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisees, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But listen to this. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. There's a lot of religious people in this world, and they're sincere. And they think that they're right. But I got to tell you, folks, when we come face to face with the truth, the true test is going to reveal, are you willing to change? And are you willing to submit to the Lord? And what he would have you to do. You know, there's some people who live their lives and they have done some terrible thing. Yes, we've all done something. But there are some people who think that they've done something that are so terrible that God would never forgive them. I want you to turn now over in your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 1. We're going to just take a glimpse of this man after. 1 Timothy in chapter 1. And I want you to notice, if you will, as Paul writes to the preacher, Timothy, and I will go all the way back to verse 12. He said, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Let me pause, because I got a marginal reading here. This marginal reading that I have says he was an violently arrogant person. If you look at Acts in chapter 26, when he's before King Agrippa, when he reveals his or recites his conversion, you know what he says? He says, indeed, I thought many things that I must do contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even the foreign cities. You know what he said? When I found Christians, I ran them out of town. Let me ask the question, how would we fare under those conditions? Now look again at verse 13. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You know what he said? I didn't know what I was doing. I thought I was right. And I know there's a lot of religious people, they think they're right. But when we come face to face with the truth, folks, it will either convict us or we'll remain in our own self-righteousness. He says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And however, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern in those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. And so now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever and amen. Before and after. Well, let's go back to the book of Acts in chapter 9. He's on the Damascus Road. He's got these letters. And as he journeyed, verse 3, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, first of all, folks, these words of Christ are in red. I know there are some people who believe that the only words you're supposed to follow are the words of Christ in red. But again, I explained it in the beginning. This is a personal conversation with Saul of Tarsus and the resurrected Christ. He's a religious man. And if this example tells us anything, it tells us that religious people can change. You know, the Lord was patient with his disciples. If you remember the book of Matthew in chapter 18, remember a parallel account said they were all getting on the road about who will be the greatest. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. He said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Do you know what one of our major problems is? Pride and stubbornness. A refusal to change. But Jesus says that change is necessary in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's been said that one of the hardest commands to obey is repentance. And I think sometimes we think repentance is a one-time thing. But no, repentance is active. We need to be constant. We need to be constantly turning to the Lord. And the goal is, Romans 8:29, is to conform to the image of Christ. We've talked about the concepts of holiness and sanctification. And if we desire a relationship with the Holy God, we ourselves must commit ourselves to holiness as a way of life. And God is the one who makes it possible for us to be holy. He's made it possible that we could be partakers of his divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. And we can escape the corruption in this world through lust. And we'll talk about that in one of these lessons. How do we live in this world and not be of it? But when he meets the Lord for the first time, can you imagine coming face to face with the truth? That's what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth. When you come face to face with the truth, he asked the honest question. Saul knew the law. He knew what the prophets had said. He knew himself about this coming Messiah, this prophet, this final spokesman. As a matter of fact, Stephen even quoted it there in the book of Acts in chapter 7, verse 37. Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. I'm sorry, and on Solomon's porch in Acts 3:22. Moses spoke about it in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18. This great high priest. And as we said yesterday, it was Isaiah who wrote more than any of the prophets about this Messiah. And as we read yesterday, it was Isaiah. He said he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. The angel said, You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And here is the Savior. Here is the Lord. Here is our high priest right there in the presence of Saul of Tarsus. And so he asked the honest question, Who are you, Lord? And Jesus certainly cannot deny himself. He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And like I said yesterday, a lot of people, when they speak the name of Jesus, oftentimes it's like an exclamation. It's an afterthought. And so oftentimes it is mixed with profanity. And God forbid, whenever we speak the name of Jesus, it needs to be spoken with reverence. Whenever we speak the name of our God, let me tell you what, we need to respect him. Jesus taught the disciples how to pray when he said, Pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In the 111th Psalm, the psalmist says in verse 9, Holy and reverend is thy name. And so we must respect his name, because a name stands for who and what a person is. He's the Savior. He's the one who tasted death for every man. He's the one who died for us. And his name ought not be rubbed in the dirt or in the mud. So he says, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. That's an expression that was derived from the action of a stubborn ox, which would hurt only itself when it would kick against the ox goad of its master. And by persecuting Christians, Saul was resisting the proper authority of heaven. Do we understand what the Lord is saying? It's hard for you to kick against the bricks. It's hard for you to kick against the authority of heaven. Lord, what is you want me to do? I can tell you what the Lord wants us to do. The Lord doesn't want us to hurt one another. The Lord wants us to treat one another right. Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord wants you to fulfill your role in your home and your family. The Lord wants us to do what he tells us to do as fathers, as husbands. Lord, what do you want me to do? He wants you to fulfill your role as wives, as mothers. Lord, what do you want me to do? He wants you, children, to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it might be well with you, that you might live long on this earth. He doesn't want you to pout. He doesn't want you to sulk. He doesn't want you to talk back. Lord, what is it you want me to do? Well, if you haven't been saved, the primary application is learn what the Lord wants you to do in order to be saved. You say, well, why you say that? Because if you haven't done what the Lord wants you to do, something is required. I've said over and over the distinctive nature of the Lord's church's teaching. I want you to look again and look at the instructions that the Lord gives Saul when he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Look at verse 6 again. He says, arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Look at that little word must. If you look it up, you know what it means? It means something is lacking. Something is required. I find a coincidence. Because there is an example of conversion in the book of Acts in chapter 10. You may be familiar with that. But the coincidence is in Acts chapter 10 verse 6, we have almost the same identical word. Look at Acts 10 verse 6, where there the Bible tells us that this angel who spoke to him, when he departed, he had called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Well, what are you talking about? Well, he was given instructions in verse 5, send them to Joppa, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. Now, pause. If you got the American Standard Version or if you have the New American Standard Version, you don't have the rest of this verse. But if you got the King James Version and the New King James Version, this is what it says. It says, he will tell you what you must do. You know what the implication is? In spite of all the good qualities, he was a good, moral, upright man, Cornelius was. But in spite of all of his qualities, he wasn't saved yet. And you know how I know that? Because when he goes back to Jerusalem, he's called upon the carpet. Look at Acts 11, 14. He rehearses exactly what we see in Acts chapter 10. And then he says, I went to the house just like I was told, and I was supposed to tell him words whereby he and his household would be saved. Now, I can tell you this. First of all, Cornelius didn't have to send anybody anyway. But he did. And that proves the point that people can change wherever they are in their station in life if they're looking for the truth. But there was something that Saul of Tarsus there was something that he needed to do. In spite of his before, yes, he was persecuting Christians, but he had some good qualities. Now remember the Philippians chapter 3. And so look at verse 7. And the men who journeyed with him, they stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. You know what that means? He was fasting. The Lord never commands us to fast, but I think we learned from the value of the Old Testament, for instance, because you find it there much. The Lord spoke about it even in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, when you fast, don't be like those folks who do it for a show. In other words, there's values to fasting. You say, well, what do you mean? Remember we talked about prayer yesterday? Isn't it instinctive, folks, when you're facing difficulties and trials in your life, sometime the last thing you think about is eating food. And all you want to do is talk to God. You want to go before the throne of God. You want to pour out your heart. And the last thing you think about is food or physical things. Because you know God has answers. Because you know God cares. Because he tells us so. He says, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. We told her pray without ceasing. We talked about that importunate woman in the book of Luke in chapter 18. This is what this parable is all about. Men ought always to pray and not faint. Shall not God hear his own who cry out to him day and night? Yes, he'll answer them speedily. I think there's a bit of irony here. God makes him blind so he could see. I don't know what he was praying for. I can tell you what people in the world will say. They say that he was praying for salvation. You know, some people say, well, he was saying a sinner's prayer. You know, he was saying, Lord, come into my heart. We don't have the contents of his prayer. And the sinner's prayer is not even in the Bible. And one is never told to pray for salvation. But what one is told is that there are some things they must do. And so in verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Can I pause here? For first of all, now I've said this before, folks. The Lord doesn't speak like that to us today. He doesn't speak to us in visions. Remember Hebrews 1:1, God in sundry time the divers ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, here again, he has spoken to us through his Son. And the Bible is in the process of being written. Remember, the gospel would be spread in Jerusalem, Judea, Acts chapter 8, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. The disciples went everywhere preaching the gospel. The church at Antioch was the one that sent Paul and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey. And then Paul and Silas on the second, and then the third. And the gospel was spread, Paul said in the book of Colossians, in all the world, just like God had planned. So everybody had an opportunity to hear the gospel. But here we introduce in verse 10 to a certain disciple. And you know what I find interesting about this? He wasn't an apostle. We aren't told that he was some great preacher. There's no indication that he is any kind of official leader or any big evangelist in the Lord's church. We never hear of Ananias before or after Paul's conversion. He was just an ordinary disciple living for Jesus in Damascus, living for Jesus, unknown to many. But I tell you what, God knew all about him. Lord, what is it you want me to do? I want you to be ready. Lord, what is it you want me to do? I want you to tell somebody about Jesus. Lord, what is it you want me to do? I want you to set aside sometimes your priorities because we're so busy. We got so many things to do. Lord, what is it you want me to do? I want you to understand what lies at the very heart of God. Do we know what lies at the heart of God? Can I plainly tell you what lies at the heart of God? The salvation of men's souls. God doesn't want any to perish. Let me say that again. He doesn't want any to perish. I don't care how wicked we've been. I don't care what we've done. The great invitation is, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. This world is full of people who are weary and heavy laden in guilt, in sin. And they're all about us. And so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Well, he was fasting. And that's what oftentimes is accompanied with fasting, and that's prayer. He was praying and he was fasting. I would bet you that the last thing on Saul's mind was eating a meal. He wasn't thinking about a hamburger. He wasn't thinking about a hot dog. He wasn't thinking about food. He was thinking about spiritual food. Remember in the book of John, those people were following Jesus, but they were following him for the wrong reason. There are a lot of people who follow Jesus for the wrong reason today. There's a lot of people, they treat him like a band-aid. The only time they want to come to God is when they're hurting or they want something. And Jesus told them, labor not for the food that perishes, but labor for that which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you in that day. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceed from the mouth of God. There were some things. Do we get it, folks? There were some things that Saul needed to hear. The distinctive nature of the church is teaching. Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophet, and they shall all be taught of God. Whosoever has heard and learned the Father coming unto me. The first principle of the gospel has been and always will be hearing. You got to hear. You have to hear what God says concerning the message of salvation, concerning the message of acceptable worship, concerning the message of the organization of the New Testament church, concerning what God says about godly living, concerning what God says about all matters. Remember what we said? The problem in this world today, yes, is sin. But what lies a close second is very simply the rejection of the Word of God. And in the vision, verse 12, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And now I got to go back to the book of Acts in chapter 22 at verse 12. And I insert that right here, because as Paul recounts his conversion before the Jerusalem mob, he says, Ananias was a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. You know what a good testimony is? It's a reputation. People said good things about Ananias. He was a Christian. You know, a lot of people are saying bad things about Christians just because they don't like Christians, just because they follow Jesus Christ. But somehow Ananias lived in such a way that he lived above all of that. And even though there were those who rejected him, there were those who thought very highly of Ananias. Lord, what do you want me to do? Just live a faithful life. You know how this is so comforting? Everybody can't be elders. Everybody can't be elders' wives. Can't be deacons. Can't be deacons' wives. Nobody may never even know your name. The least you could do is just be faithful to God. The least you could do is wherever you are in this world at this time, just be faithful to God. And be ready for opportunities that may come your way so that God can use you. It may be just to give a message of comfort. It may be just to give a message of hope. I could understand Ananias' reluctance. He had heard about Saul of Tarsus. All the Christians had heard about him. They feared him. I understand his question to the Lord. And this is what God does for us. And here he has authority, verse 14, from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Don't you see what God does for us? We may not always know or understand the commands of God. God doesn't always have to give us an answer why he wants us to do what he tells us to do. If we have enough faith in God, we'll search the scriptures and we'll come to an understanding to make sure that this is what God wants me to do, and we'll just do what he wants us to do. Just as much as teaching is the distinctive nature of the church, accepting the mercy and the grace of God has everything to do with obedience. So many people put emotions in it, and emotions are involved. Do you know what God wants from us? He wants us to simply obey him. Remember yesterday when we talked about Jesus? We went to the very beginning. That's what John said. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let us make man. God the Father was there. God the Holy Spirit was there. God the Son of God was there. God could have made us as robots. God could have made us do exactly what he wanted us to do. But what glory would God get for that? That's what the constellations do. That's what the sun, the moon, the stars, they do. They shine in all their glory. That's what animals do. But human beings are different. And how do we glorify God? Revelation 4:11 tells me God created us for his glory. How do we glorify God? When we decide of our own volition, I'm not going to do what I want to do, but I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I take myself out and I enthrone Jesus Christ as Lord on the citadels of my heart, and I let him reign. I cast aside all my doubts because I know God is right. I know God's way is best. I know he's got my best interest at heart. And he's given me a hope, a living hope. And even though things may not go the way I think they may go in this life, he has made promises, yes, great and exceeding precious promises. And I'm talking about a God who cannot lie. I'm talking about the faithful God who you can believe and you can trust. And if there's one thing that we can trust God and we can trust his word. And so the Bible says, go, in verse 15. Verse 17 says, and Ananias went his way, and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came and sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now this verse gives some people some problems. I don't see a problem here. He called him Brother Saul. Not in the sense that he was already saved, remember? Brethren suggests to us our spiritual relationship as brothers in Christ. So you say, well, what in sense did he call him a brother? Well, in the sense that they were both fellow Jews. We're talking about the brotherhood of man. Remember the book of Acts in chapter 17? It was Saul himself. He comes to the city. The city is wholly given to idols. Gods everywhere. And even though they're gods here and lords there, Paul said, let me tell you about the God you don't know. The God you don't know is the God who created us. And I'm going to tell you something now. He created us from one blood. You know what that means? I don't care what the color of your skin is. We all related. We all related. Because if you go all the way back to the flood, only 8 people were saved. And then they repopulated the world. We're all tied together. In this humanity here below. And yet there's so many things that divide us. But don't you see, folks, there's only one person that can reconcile us. That's Jesus Christ. So he calls him Brother Saul. He's a fellow Jew. But I'm going to tell you what, he's going to come closer than a fellow Jew. And I tell you what, he's going to be a fellow Christian. He's going to be one of the way, the same way that he persecuted. He's going to be a servant for the Lord. Because if you missed it, notice what he said in verse 15. He is a chosen vessel of mine. We talked about the Messiah. The Messiah simply means one chosen, one anointed. John 1:41. The Hebrew would be Messiah. The Greek would be the Christ. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Oftentimes oil was poured on them so they would know that this was the one the Lord chose. Paul calls himself one that was born out of due season. When Judas Iscariot killed himself, there was a replacement that needed to be made. And remember, they brought up two names. And remember, the question was, when they prayed, they said, Lord, you tell us which one you choose. Lord chose Matthias. But this is going to be a special apostle. And you know why? Because the very people that he was persecuting, not only Jews, but specifically to the Gentiles. And let me tell you what, the Jews despised the Gentiles. And that's who God sent him to. In verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and he was baptized. Now, I could raise the question. Matter of fact, I even wrote my Bible. Why was he baptized? The only thing I read, he was baptized. It had to be something that Ananias said to him. And I'm going to get to that in shortly. So when he received food, remember, he was fasting. He was strengthened. And that's what food does. It gives us energy. And Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached to Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. He immediately went to work. Lord, what do you want me to do? After you obey the gospel, folks, roll up your sleeve and get to work. Lord, what do you want me to do? At least tell somebody what you did. Somebody taught you. The least you could do is teach somebody else. Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, if you're a Christian, if you belong to Jesus, then act like a Christian. So let's close. And let's look at the instructions as Paul recounts his conversion. In the book of Acts in chapter 22. The book of Acts in chapter 22. And then some final thoughts, and this lesson will be yours. First of all, I want us to recognize that when Saul of Tarsus himself received these instructions, remember, it was before Agrippa that he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And so he went and followed the instructions just as he was given. Now, I want you to know, we're going to pick it up here because all of this we just read. How about verse 10? So Saul said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. In other words, it was necessary. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, he came to me, and he stood, he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. And then he tells him what his mission is. He said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one. The just one is, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians 9:1, he saw him and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness. Can I say something about these folks who call themselves Jehovah's Witness? A witness is a person who saw something or heard something. That's why the words of Christ in red. Remember the qualifications given for a replacement for Judas Iscariot. You had to go out and you had to be with him. You had to witness the resurrection. You had to be chosen. For you're going to be his witness to all men. You can tell people what you saw. You can tell people what you heard. Not only that, Paul wrote to the Galatians, remember? He received his revelation not from men, but he received it directly from God. So God directly told Paul. And he was also given the credentials of an apostle. Not only until after he followed these instructions. You will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. And so very simply, that's the reason why he was baptized. Because that was the simple message that Ananias told him. Now, you know, I have some people who sometimes say, well, is baptism necessary for salvation? How would you answer that? You know what I would do? I would turn to this example of conversion. And then I would ask them the question. After you read this, you tell me, is baptism essential? What if Saul of Tarsus wasn't baptized? I think you can follow that reasoning. So here's what we learned from this example, folks. Being religious is not enough. It means thinking that something is right doesn't make it so. It talks about the tragedy of believing a lie. He was at the feet of Stephen when he was killed. What if he continued his life that way? When we come face to face with the truth, we need to change. And if we are wrong religiously, we need to turn to the Lord and be religiously right. And we need to simply follow the instructions that God gives us. If we've never obeyed the gospel, then of course hear. If we need to hear more, hear. And when we hear, we believe. And when we believe, we act upon it. We repent. We change. And then we confess him with our mouth. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And when we get to that point, what stands between us and the Lord is being buried with him in the waters of baptism. Because that's where we contact the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. And we come up out of that watery grave. And then like Saul, we get to work. And we follow the instruction that God gives us. And we constantly ask the question, Lord, what is it you want me to do? We're daily Bible readers. We're reading constantly to find out what the Lord's will is. So we can fulfill the Lord's will in our lives, in our homes, in our families, in our communities. And especially when we assemble together with our brethren in the church. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, I simply want to extend to you the Lord's invitation. He wants you to come. I'd like to use a simple verse from the book of John, chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus himself says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If you have further questions, if you want answers, we stand ready to assist you. But by all means, get it right while we have time. Would you come? By together, we stand and sing.
Oh, do not let me depart, and close thine eyes against the light. For sinner, harden not your hope.